I'm hoping that the team from Egypt, or the team in Egypt, is watching. They said they were going to try to find a place where they could do that and join us in worshiping God there. And a huge thank you to those who make this ministry possible, the ministry of not only rejoicing together in community here, which is better by far, but also to be able to all around the world enjoy what God is doing here as we're led in worship and as we study His Word. We are in the book of Judges. This is one of the most horrifying books in the entire Bible. It's also one of the most beautiful. Horrifying because of how people act, beautiful because God's grace and love is so overwhelming to those who don't deserve it. God demonstrates His love in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And as we study the book of Judges, what we have noticed is this constant removal of God, not in name, but in reality. They still name the name of Yahweh. They still have priests. They still want to think, at least at their core, that they're worshiping God. And yet, they are moving further and further away. And over the next two Sundays, what we will notice, the Word of God teaching us, is that the people of God have become like the worst people in all of history. We will notice stories that are disgusting. Stories of the devaluing of women, of the destruction of an entire tribe, of rape being defended as a way to display God's greatness in keeping the 12 tribes alive, perhaps the most severe of Sodom and Gomorrah. For we will find the exact same Hebrew wording that God used when He came to judge Sodom and Gomorrah, now choosing to use by His inspiration to describe His very own people. The story so similar that we can't miss the identity that God is giving us. Compromise is so dangerous. It's dangerous because it's despicable to God. It's dangerous because it's so deceitful. It happens and it occurs, and yet so many are blinded by it. And what we'll notice today, and if you have your Bibles with you, and I hope that you do, if you could open them with me and follow along and underline and highlight to the very end of the book, go to chapter 17. We'll be looking at two chapters today, and then, God willing, two chapters again to finish off next Sunday. And we're longing to learn the lesson so that we don't have to experience the pain. We're longing to learn the lesson that they live and display for us so that we will follow God as King. The overwhelming theme of these last chapters on display are these words: in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. We'll see it partially displayed. We'll see it repeated. And if you're reading along with us, you will already know that this is shouted out by the author of the book of Judges because he wants us to know the theme well. Some scholars have said this is a Davidic manipulation tool. This is so that they will want an earthly king. And yet if you study the book of Deuteronomy, of which this book, Judges, is an overflow of, you will notice that it is God who is king. God is the one we are to follow, to obey, to know intimately and to respond to. And yet so often, even now, this book is on display because Christians compromise. Sadly, in our culture, sometimes they compromise so far that they couldn't be recognized as Christians as described by the Bible, even though they're using some names of God, some terms that include his realities. Today, as in the time of Judges, there are those who are claiming to worship God and follow Him, and yet the way they are worshiping and the way they are following is so much closer to the world than the Savior that they are missing out. And I think each of us, it's so easy for me, I could start to tell you story after story after story that I hear about in my roles and that people respond to and that you read about, but I think for today, the goal is for us to hear it so that we can evaluate our own lives. So that we can ask the question, am I compromising? Is there an area in my life where I'm drifting away from the God of the Bible, even though I long to at least name Him as my Lord? Christian, follower of Christ. Really, this book is displaying for us what happens when the enemy of God's people is no longer on the outside, but is now on the inside, eating them up, making them unhealthy and unable to nourish their own people or reach out and accomplish the purpose that God has given them. Heard a story that was given of the top of Sulphur Mountain just outside of the town of Banff. My family used to hike. My family of origin used to hike every year. We'd go for a week of hiking. Mom and Dad loved hiking. They cured me of any desire to hike with all of the hiking we did. But early on in our marriage, we did some hiking as well. And at the top of this place, Sulphur Mountain, you can take a gondola up, but if you're a real strong hiker, you would prefer to hike it. It's just a short one. And on the top, there's a tea house, and you can sit around and visit and enjoy some tea. And there's about 30 mountain sheep that live there. I suppose this could be different now, but I'm going back in history some time ago to my childhood. And they love anything that's salty, anything that's sugary. They love to eat what the tourists bring. They love to eat of the world and not of nature. And it got so bad that the person writing the story said that their normal grass diet and the way they stay healthy and have children and reproduce and be fruitful is no longer possible. And I quote, "Females no longer produce enough high-quality milk to nourish their lambs." One park warden said this, "Sheep develop a taste for this kind of junk. It is pathetic to see, but there is really very little we can do about it. I wish people would realize their kindness amounts to cruelty. These sheep have actually become junk food junkies." My fear, certainly on display in the book of Judges, I think on display in the Church of North America, is that Christians have become junk food junkies. So what does this text teach us? When we become like the world, no matter who we name as our Lord, we are the world. When we compromise and live like those around us, we no longer belong to Jesus, no matter what songs we sing, or how loudly we sing them, or how often we attend our religious buildings. Who we are matters more than what we do, for who we are produces what we do. When we go into chapter 17, what we're going to notice, and we're going to read the entire chapter, and then I'll probably just give you summaries of chapter 18 because we'll just see this flow on. What you're going to notice are very religious people. You're going to notice if you read, and I'll try to give you a reminder of this, the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Lord, Yahweh, they are proclaiming that they belong to the covenant God of Israel, even as they reject outrightly his word. They will be claiming to be worshiping him, even as they invite idols of demonic origin into their very worship services. We're going to see theft blessed, idolatry praised, and incredible abuse in the midst of the religious system that should overwhelm us in pain for what they went through and conviction that we never will. Chapter 17. There was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. We're going to find this name Micah named 18 times in this text. There's a reason why the author, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is repeating this name. For this name has a special significance to what's going on. He said to his mother, "The 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse and also spoke it in my ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it. I stole it. I'm the thief you cursed." His mother said, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." Notice, by Yahweh. And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother, and his mother said, "I dedicate the silver to Yahweh from my hand for my son to make a carved image and a metal image." Are you kidding me? "Now therefore I'll restore it to you." So when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces, we don't know what they did with the rest, and gave it to the silversmith who made it into a carved image and a metal image, and it was in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household gods and ordained one of his sons who became his priest. Underline verse 6, it's the whole theme of the book. "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now there's a young man of Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And the man departed. Remember who the Levites were? Just keep this in mind in context. The pastors, the spiritual leaders, the key people in terms of the faith development of the people of Israel. And the man departed from the town of Bethlehem, and Judah sojourned where he could find a place. And as he journeyed, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. And Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I am a Levite of Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to sojourn where I may find a place." And Micah said to him, "Stay with me and be to me a father and a priest, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year, and then a suit of clothes, and your living." And the Levite went in. And the Levite was content to dwell with a man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. And Micah ordained the Levite, and the young man became his priest and was in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper in me because I have a Levite as a priest." Yikes. I mean, the grossness of this is far more severe as you start to peel it back. It's like the entire book of Judges. If you just read it on the surface, you'll go, hey, this is cool. These are cool stories. There's a guy that kills lions. Here's another guy that attacks with only 300 and devastates. And you just go on and on and on about these great little stories. But the horror of Judges is on display throughout. It starts so good and ends so bad. And chapter 17 is the religious reason why. They have religion all over this. But radical disobedience to God. Their view of God is so small that he's there to bless them if they somehow figure out how to manipulate him, perhaps with idols, perhaps with ephods, perhaps with priests. But somehow, if we can manipulate God enough, God will give us what we want. He'll make us prosperous. I've even got a Levite as my priest. A priest to who? Well, the story makes it fairly clear, and the next story makes it even more clear. Priest to the idols. Well, priest to Yahweh? Priest to both? They've mixed everything so tightly together that the God of the Bible is no longer their God, even though they use his name. So this conclusion is broken up into two parts. The part we're going to focus on today shows the religious decline and should cause us to tremble. And then what always happens, the religious decline leads to moral decay. It's all about them. God is removed. And now when it's all about them, there's destruction and devastation. And when you do what's right in your own eyes, you die. And you hurt those around you. And devastation is the only answer. Or repentance, renewal, and revival. A.W. Tozer has profoundly said, "What you believe about God is the most important thing about you. Not what you call him, but what you believe about him." And this plays itself out on a personal level. We're going to see it on personal as well as a national level. We're going to see it impact an entire tribe and then the entire nation of Israel. What they believe about God is cultural, not biblical. There's internal heartache, there's devastation, there's destruction. And again, my goal, and we're going to flip this positive because it is so devastating. We're going to notice the devastation, but then flip it positive because in Cloverdale Baptist Church, we have a king. His name is Jesus. He is our Lord, and we will choose to obey him. And where we fail, we will confess and repent and recommit to serve him no matter what the cost. At Cloverdale Baptist Church, we have a king. Micah. I said there's something profound going on here. Literally, this means, who is like Yahweh? Now, it's a question, and every time you heard the name Micah, and this was the idea, and you'll see it in other places in the Bible, the response of God's people would be, who is like Yahweh? Your response would be, no one. He's exclusive and individual and the only God, and you serve him. That's what this name means. It's repeated here again 18 times. Who is like Yahweh? And the response of God's people would be, no one. So we're just going to, just for fun, just to make sure you're still engaged, I'm going to say Micah, and you're going to say no one. Are you ready? Okay, it's kind of different, but we're going to do it. Micah. No one. See, do we believe that? And every time you read it in this text, who is like Yahweh? And it's repeated and repeated and repeated. Notice these things in your Bible because God has a reason. Every jot and tittle. Who is like God? No one. And yet, he's living like and leading towards everyone is like Yahweh, the culture ruling the church. Oh, Micah, would you awaken in us what you failed to realize as you made an idol from your thievery. An ephod, sound familiar, by the way? To cover that idol, and as you worship this false god, there is no king in Israel. Then along comes this Levite. Self-promotion, self-interests. The opposite, by the way, of how the Bible describes, especially in the New Testament, but also the Old, how those who shepherd the people of God should be. He's selfish. He joins in false worship for personal gain. And then it gets worse. Chapter 18, a whole tribe comes along, at least those who represent a tribe. They notice the priest and the gods. They want the priest and the gods. They take the priest and the gods. They seek the blessing of that for their success on their journeys. They interact with God, but it's not the God of the Bible, but it's done in the cult of Israel. And everything is an absolute and total mess from a religious perspective. These people, naming Yahweh as their God, the main character being one who cries out, "Who is like Yahweh?" expecting the response, "No one," now living a life of absolute syncretism where everyone is worshiping as they see fit, trying to manipulate God rather than be mastered by him. They think they're serving the King of Kings, but they're only serving Satan in the world and of the world. This story should cause us to tremble. It's one of the big picture realities, and then how do we apply it? Big picture reality number one, I've just called this mistake number one. When you culturalize God, you lose God. When you serve God in the midst of a culture like the culture, you no longer serve the God of the Bible. Any attempt to make God friendly to the world will always cause the God of the Bible to disappear and be replaced by a God of our own making. No matter what we call that God, we will be destroyed. A couple of weeks ago, sitting with a friend, another pastor from another church, and we were discussing a number of things going on in the greater church around the world, and he mentioned to me, isn't it great that all these people, he was talking about a place that I think is blaspheming God, isn't it great that all these people are worshiping Jesus? They're using his name. And my heartbroken answer was no. It's not. I'll never forget at Briarcrest, Stuart Briscoe was there preaching. And as he preached, he got up and he said, I'd like to make a movement to change the word Christian. Now, he was using it as a homiletical tool, a tool to help him preach. But the idea, I thought, was excellent. He said, I want to change the name Christian because it no longer means follower of Christ. Now it means I'm in the culture and I fit this culture and so I'm a Christian. I think it's a lot worse than when he preached that sermon in 1991. I think Christian can mean so many different things to so many different people, some positive, some negative, but so few in understanding that to be called a Christian means Jesus is your king and you're his follower and every word he teaches is one you delight in and treasure and totally follow as you understand it in its context. When we culturalize God, things become chaotic. It's interesting, in chapter 18, they steal the gods, and the gods are removed, and even acknowledging they made them, but the gods aren't able to help those who made them. In fact, when they're removed, they just get removed to the next people who will again be manipulated by them. When we add culture to God, it's crazy. It's easy to see this. Chapter 18, verses 18 to 24, we see this just happening before our eyes, and I would have loved to call out to them and say, guys, wake up. These gods can't help you. You're actually stealing them. That's how weak and irrelevant and useless they are. Isn't it obvious? And yet, as we saw last Sunday, a couple of weeks ago, when you're caught up in this, blindness is one of the things that destroys. Micah, there is no one like Yahweh. They still think that they have the God that brought them out of Egypt. And yet, they just have another Canaanite creation. Oh, brothers and sisters, would this awaken to us the need for us to know the word of God and obey it? Mistake number two. May we never culturalize God. Mistake number two, may we never think that God exists so that we could control him or control God. It's interesting that these people thought they were actually serving God. Huge mistake. And then they thought that they could get God to do what they wanted if they had the right people pleading with him on their behalf. Now again, this is not the God of the Bible, but they think it is. And so they think if they get the right priest and they get the right idols and they get the right thing in place, somehow seeking God's will in a mystical fashion, it's a pagan notion, not a godly one. So often we need to be helped by the reality that if you want to know God's will, you must be one who is word saturated. It doesn't come to us mystically. It comes to us when our minds are transformed because we're renewing them constantly in the word. Therefore, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies a living sacrifice, fully devoted to him. This is your reasonable act of worship. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what is it? What's the rest? God's will is his good, pleasing, and perfect will. To think somehow that if you have a false God and you ask that false God what you should do, and that false God, or at least his priest, responds and says, go do this, that somehow that will come with God's approval. Oh, that we would awaken to the reality that what God approves is what he has told us in his word, not what's going on in the world around us. This is so typical of those who don't want to follow God but want to check the religious box. Proverbs 3, 5 to 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. That's so powerful. I know so many of you would have that as your favorite verse. The reality is so profound and so powerful. In all your ways, acknowledge him. It's this absolute submission. God is king. I'll follow him. And here, the term Micah could have been used. God, your ways are the only right ones. Your ways are the only ones we should follow completely. If we leave behind the word of God in our pursuit of God's will, we will only discover what the flesh wants and the demons rejoice in. So dangerous in our modern world. Please hear this as generalizations, because we will fit in this room some of these generalizations. Traditionalists tend to add to God's word. They know God's word well, but when they want to debate, they'll leave God's word and they'll go to traditions they think are in place to protect God's word. Sounds a lot like Pharisees. And Pharisees didn't get along very well with Jesus, and far more severe, Jesus didn't get along very well with Pharisees. Then there'll be those who mix. Avoid God's word. I would say in our world, the charismatics tend to do that. The liberals also tend to take away from God's word. In history, those would be the mystics. They'd be ones who don't put in the effort but think they hear from God, and when they hear from God, they apply it. And I'll never forget, as I was helping a pastor friend of mine in a church of that tradition, they're going through division, and they said the hard part for division is there's three people, he was one of them, who have heard directly from God, and those three people disagree, and now we don't know what to do. And I said, well, the simple answer is, two of you must be wrong. My guess is all three. You need to go back to the Word of God. You need to stand firm on what the Word of God says, not what you feel, because for true Christians, we have a king. And our king wants to control us, not the other way around. It's 1 Corinthians 6, right? I've been bought with a price. I am not my own, or Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, or Luke 9:23, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. See, these are non-optional commands. When you belong to God, you don't try to control him, you don't try to manipulate him, you don't bargain with him, you don't say, God, if you get me out of this trouble, God, if you do this for me, I'll serve you forever. Rather, you say, God, you died in my place, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I am overwhelmed. I read a great biography on John Newton, the man who wrote that tremendous song. We sang it this morning. And he never seemed to get over the reality of awe that God would save someone like him. And the person doing the biography was working through the sin in his life, and I was horrified as I read it. And I thought, John Newton, you deserve to die. John Newton, for what you did to those slaves, you deserve to burn in hell for all eternity. And I think the reason we can sing that psalm and weep and apply it to our lives is because when we read Ephesians 2, 1 to 10, or Romans 5, or Romans 3, or the entire Bible, we realize we stand in that place, not over God, but in awe-struck surrender. The culture wants a God they can control, a God that exists for them, will pay them and pay them back. The God of the Bible is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. The God of the Bible is holy, 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 and just, and filled with wrath, and cares about our lives. Mistake number one, they culturalize God. Mistake number two, they try to control God, manipulate him. Oh, I said there was three kinds. There's the traditionalists, the charismatic, and the liberals. The liberals remove from God's word. So you have people that will add to God's word, people that will ignore God's word and do what they feel, and people that will remove things from God's word. And in this place, we will be tempted, depending on our personalities, to remove God with all three of those temptations, as they were in the New Testament, with Pharisees, Sadducees, Herodians, mystics throughout history. Mistake number three, they tried to cover God. Now, you can never cover God, and we'll see that as we end this book. But by cover God here, I mean ignore him in everyday life. Not in words. They sang songs. They had their cult of worship, cult in terms of being able to do what God had commanded them to do. They were trying to put on the form of worship. They were trying to do the things that would get them God's blessing, but all the while covering the God of Scripture, because the God of Scripture would never bless what they wanted to do. There was no submission, no joy in following, no knowledge, no setting God before them. Because he is a right hand, I will not be shaken. Rather, like the fools of Psalm 14, verse 1, they were living like there was no God, or at the very least, a God of their own creation. I mean, here's a people that should have known better. We would see, if we studied intensely the next chapter, that you have children of Moses involved in the sin. They saw and heard and were taught the right things, and yet all of this had infiltrated their worship. We'll spend a lot of next week's sermon looking at this, but it's absolutely horrifying. You can't worship God on your own terms. See, worshiping God is not about how you feel, but about what he demands. It's not about what you want. It's about what he wants. I was going to call this last mistake relativism, but it's an old word that's almost lost. Relativism just means there's no real truth. You're just pursuing what you want. We're beyond that now as a culture, into a post-truth culture. We're beyond the relativism, whatever you feel is right, to there is no right or wrong, just do what you want as long as it doesn't influence others, until you get into some weird philosophical craziness. And yet so many in the church join in. If you're not willing to study the Bible in its entirety, if you're not willing to go through books that are harsh and hard like the book of Judges, then you're succumbing to the temptation of covering God. Oh, brothers and sisters, that we never would do that. Daniel Block, in his great commentary on the book of Judges, said this: the tragedy is that the actors in these stories do not realize the incongruity of their actions, do not realize the horror of what they're displaying by what they're doing. They're religious, but there's no God of the Bible. Oh, yes, in name, but not in reality. So how do we apply this to our lives? I suppose we could spend time berating what's going on around us in many churches, and I could tell you of moral failures that I heard about this week. I could tell you about statistics that show that those in the church struggle worldliness almost identical. I could walk down all sorts of things and talk about the people outside of this church. And I would be right to do that and fair to do that, but I don't think that's what God has for us today. So what I would prefer to do is to allow the Holy Spirit to search us and try us and to ask the question, where am I compromising? Where am I not displaying that worthy walk and the love that's self-sacrificial to others? Where have I lost myself in the world and not the Word? Where am I not delighting in God and seeking to worship Him as my King, but rather delighting in worldliness and seeking for God to make me comfortable here? So I want this to be very personal, although I know in any personal conviction that might come or courageousness that might come from this, it will impact us as a body. And so please hear that. I'm not just looking for you as an individual, but I am looking for you as an individual, for me as an individual, and then the overflow of us together being those who will truly honor the God of the Bible. So I'm going to flip this positive and talk to Cloverdale Baptist Church. Implication number one, let's realize how important our view of God is. Personally, corporately. Let's realize how important our view of God is. Let me read Psalm 138, verses 1 to 2. I give you thanks, O Yahweh, with all my heart. Before the gods, I sing your praise. In other words, I'm going to ignore all the other gods and shout out how awesome you are. I bow down towards your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word. Oh, that we would listen to this and be those in our own lives that would exalt above all other things his name, meaning who he is, his character, and his word. Isaiah 66, verse 2. All these things my hand, this is God speaking, all these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares Yahweh. But this is the one to whom I will look. In the Hebrew here, very clear. The one I esteem is how the NIV translates. I think translates well. This is the one who I esteem. He was humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Tremble meaning reverencing it, longing to obey it, standing underneath it and saying, oh, God, I want to obey you, for where you speak, I submit. This week online, as a part of the Gospel Coalition Canada, we are engaged in a debate. You can follow some of it if you want online. And one of the people debating with us accused us of, or at least those of our ilk, Bibleolatry, which means we're those who worship the Bible. May I say this in our defense? We don't worship the Bible, but we worship the one who gave it to us. And we treasure it and trust it and will choose to obey it. We want to be those who are word saturated. We want to be those who God esteems. And so therefore, we will be those who tremble at his word. We will be those who, like God, Psalm 138 verse 2, exalt above all other things his name, who he is, and his word, how he displays himself to us. We will hold up the word of God and say, this we stand, we will do no other. Brothers and sisters, we live in a world where so many are sacrificing, perhaps you are as well, adding, taking away, mystifying God. May we as a church hold firm. A.W. Tozer, I've already quoted him, let me give you the expanse of that quote. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. This is from his great little book, Knowledge of the Holy. The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion, and man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself, and the most portentous fact about any man is not what he at a given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. We tend to be a secret law of the soul to move towards our mental image of God. This is true not only of individual Christians, but of the company of Christians that composes the church. Here's what I want to close with. Always the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God. Oh, Cloverdale Baptist Church, may our idea of God be biblical and high and cause us to fall to our knees and exalt him in selfless, full abandon. Secondly, if the first implication is realize how important our view of God is, secondly, let's also realize how important the gospel is, for when we see God truly and purely, we will tremble. We will fall apart. Isaiah puts this on display, the experience of every true Christian. Woe is me. Cursed am I. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Lord. Or Job, when he finally sees a display of the beauty and holiness and power of God, shouts out, my ears had heard of him, but now my eyes have seen him. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. When we hit that point, may we respond in full submission, full repentance, and an unbelievable courageous confidence in Christ. I believe there are three kinds of people here this morning. This morning there are people that know they don't know Jesus. For you, you need to hear the gospel. I'm going to go there in just a minute and respond in faith. I believe that there are those who think they know and think they belong but don't, and their lives are showing it. They're doing whatever is right in their own eyes. They're like the Pharisees adding to the word, or like the Sadducees taking away from it and mixing it, or the Herodians just trying to fit in with the world and stay Jewish but barely. Brothers and sisters, there's also those who know him. And for all of us, this is a warning shout. The word of God is given to the people of God so that we can live for the glory of God. This is a shout out to us to wake up, to kill compromise, and to respond. So let me just try as best I can in this resting in the gospel to address these three different people groups. If you're here and you don't know him, then we want you to know, God wants you to know that he is the creator of all things. He is perfect and holy and worthy of all worship and just and will punish all sin. We want you to know that the Bible displays, although our reality emphasizes this as well, all people, though created good, have become sinful by nature and choose to sin. Just this morning, I get up and I watch the news and the horror of things that are going on in the world. The world is filled with sin, and yet if we looked at our own hearts, we would discover that our own hearts are also filled with sin. Humans are sinners, and so now we have this problem, a God who is holy, and me and you and everyone else who has ever lived outside of Jesus, who is born sinful and choosing to sin, and thus alienated from God, hostile towards God, and him hostile to them. It's a relationship that's broken and destroyed. And then we would want you to believe that Jesus Christ came, fully God, eternal God, fully man, lived a sinless life, died on the cross to bear God's wrath upon himself in the place of all who would believe in him, rose from the grave in order to give his people forgiveness, freedom, eternal life, and purpose. So if this is true about God and man and Jesus, then what do you need to do to be saved? The Bible's answer is very, very clear. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. What does it mean to believe? Acknowledge that this is true. We sometimes use the word repentance. Acknowledge that what you've believed before is not true. Now what the Bible is teaching is true. Change your mind, change your behavior then, and rest fully in him. It's not doing good that will save you. It's faith that is authentic in the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And then Jesus will be your King, your Lord, and you'll follow him. If you're in the first group and you know you're not saved, today I encourage you, I challenge you, don't leave this place until you choose to trust in him. If you're in this place and you think you're saved, but you're not, that's a much more complex response. So let me say to everyone here, let's take the time today to honestly and authentically look at our lives and make sure we conform to the image of Jesus. It's difficult because there are some here that anytime this comes up will check their own lives and panic, and others who could care less and are just coasting through. And the ones that really need to hear it are the ones who could care less and coasting through, not the ones who will panic. So let me say to you, if this morning you look at your own life and you go, Pastor, I don't know. I look at how I live and it's so filled with the culture, and I try to control God and manipulate him, and I've lost sight of him, and I'm not in the word. I'm not word saturated like you're calling us to be. What do I do? And my answer is the exact same as the first group. Truly acknowledge that God is holy, that you are not, that you need Jesus, and then place your faith in him. Don't go so busy analyzing the destruction. Rather, focus on the Savior and delight in him. And here's the wonderful thing. For some of you who would be overwhelmed with guilt and shame, you are saved, and this will just cause you to delight in God. You're not losing anything by going back and delighting in the gospel. And for some of you who aren't but think you are, this might be the first time where you truly place your faith in him through the power of the Spirit and are set free from sin and condemnation. Third group, for those of you who think you are saved and are, we need revival. We need to remove all compromise. We need to repent of our selfishness and self-service and doing what is right in our own eyes and submit to the King. At Cloverdale Baptist Church, there is a King. His name is Jesus. And we will do what he demands. Third response. I suppose some of you now will be focused on that, and that is okay. If we want to, on a positive note, be those who realize our view of him is super important, those who realize we need to rest in the gospel, let's also be those learning from these people, both this week and God willing next, perhaps from the entire series, who rejoice in the word of God, who are word saturated, who treasure God's word. Colossians 3, 16 and 17, or Psalm 119, or Psalm 19, or 2 Timothy 3, 16 to 17, or so many more. Let's be those who not only say we believe the Bible, but those who can't put it down. I noticed some stats. David Platt gave some stats from Back to the Bible USA, and he one of the things he said, and I haven't looked these up yet, so I'm going to try to give them to you with the actual stats. One of these things he said is, if you want to obey God, there are habits that you can put in place. And when they study people with these certain habits, they discover that the obedience of their lives is far more capable and victorious than the obedience of people that don't have these. And number one on their list, I understand, is spending time in the Word of God daily. So when you read something like this, when you hear it preached, chapter 17 and chapter 18, work through it again and be horrified. Then work through it again and be humble. And then work through it again and be hot for Jesus, that you will do whatever it takes to saturate yourself with his word, to obey it with all that you have, and to be totally loyal to him. Here's Deuteronomy 4, what these people should have done and what we will commit to do. Now, Israel, listen to the laws and the commands that I teach you. Obey them and you will live. Then you can go in and take the land that the Lord, the God of your ancestors, is giving you. You must not add to what I command you, and you must not take anything away. You must obey the commands of the Lord, your God, that I have given you. In Israel, there should have been a king. At Cloverdale, there is, we will know his word, tremble at it, and choose to obey it. Let's pray. Father, we tremble before your word today as your people, for so often in our own personal lives, we fall short. So often we are selfish and manipulative. So often we diminish your glory that we might choose sin and feel okay. So often we ignore and reject your holiness so that we don't have to be humble. So God, would you forgive us? Would you convict us? And would you awaken in these people a new desire, a new delight, a new devotion that we would be yours completely and fully, radical to the world, loyal to you, and loving of those you have placed around us. In Jesus' name, for his sake, amen.